I grew up in a household, just a mom and a dad and one brother. My brother's about 2 years and 9 months younger than me, pretty close in age. For some reason, any of you grow up in a family with just one brother or sister and they were somewhat close to you in age? See if this rings a bell with you. I don't know. In my house, it seemed that my brother and I were always comparing rights and privileges and who should get what and who, as long as we wanted to be treated fairly. And it was important to us. Now, maybe that's just part of the nature in our family. We wanted to be treated fairly. And there was always this comparison. Well, you know, he did this, and why can't I do it or whatever? We had responsibilities around the house. We fought about everything, by the way. I can tell that he's not here. He can come a different week and talk about me. But I was probably the worst. But we had to do dishes, for instance. And one of us would have to wash, and one of us would have to, we didn't have any sisters, see. One of us would have to wash, and one of us would have to dry. So, me being the, you know, this physics-minded person, you know, eventually in my life, I'm thinking, yeah, you rinse them in hot water, you let them sit on that drainer long enough, they're going to be almost dry themselves, and you won't have to do any work, or not much work. So I'd want to let them sit there, one of us would want to let them sit there and not dry them. And the other one of us, is probably he that wanted to let him sit there. I don't remember which one, but whatever one. One of us would want to let him sit there and dry. The other say, you know, you're not doing your job. You're supposed to be drying them. Well, I'll dry them, you know. And we'd fight over this. And my poor mom, she just thought we hated each other because we fought continually, verbally, over things like that. One of the real serious ones was in our bedroom. My bed was closer to the light switch and to the door. You had to walk past the foot of my bed to get to his bed. And the light would be on. I'd already be in bed. He'd walk past the light, go to his bed. Then he'd want me to turn the light off. Well, that's a good 10-minute argument right there. You know, far be it from me to move from the, you know, the pillow side of my bed to the foot of my bed to turn the light off. I'd rather argue about it until the parents come in and tell us to stop. And then I'd complain that he walked past the light and didn't turn it off. That was the way it was. And, you know, always with the idea that everything has to be equal and fair. It's not fair. You know, if you have one or if you have two or three children, you probably heard sometime in your life, it's not fair. Anybody ever hear that from one of their children? It's not fair. It's not fair. It only takes one teenager. You got to have a lot of children, but all it takes is one teenager to get the answer, it's not fair. It's just a real joy to watch my son raise his two children. After all that he said that I did that wasn't fair, and his poor children got it tougher than he did, I think, in some ways. You know, I'll never do that. Yeah, he's doing it. He likes to say it's not fair. I used to say it's not fair. I think if you grew up in a big family, some of you probably grew up in big families. My wife's parents or mother grew up in a big family. When you're born and you already have a 14-year-old brother, you know life isn't fair automatically because it's kind of innate, you know. There's no way. You're not equal with this big creature over here. So maybe in a big family, you know it's not fair. But it's not fair. You know, you're on a job. And somebody's lying about you and making you look bad in a meeting. And then they get promoted and you don't. It's not fair. I have an employee who's a lot like me. So we either agree and get along and understand each other, or we butt heads, one or the other. But I've known him for a long time. And if I do something that he perceives as not fair, he's ready to quit. Because it's important for him that things are right and equal and fair. And if I change some kind of a policy that's going to affect his paycheck, not that he cares about the 5 cents that may make a difference in his paycheck, but if he thinks it's not fair, he's about ready to quit over it. Because he's like me. He's just been raised that way. Things have to be fair. And I can understand where he's coming from, because I'm the same way. Perhaps you never got to do this or that in church in your life because you didn't get along with the minister. Somebody else did. They got to do it. It's not fair. The minister likes them. The list goes on and on. It's not fair. Usually kind of accompanied with a whine. It's not fair. Is the Bible silent on this subject? if the refrain, "It's not fair," is so common, wouldn't you think that God has addressed it? Well, God has addressed it. And his answer may or may not be one you like, depending on your perspective. If you've ever been accused of not being fair, rest easy. You're in good company. God's been hearing that input from others for millennia. People say God's not fair. So let's take the sermon time today to look at Scripture and see God's answer to the age-old complaint, "It's not fair." And I have the sermon broken into five sections. Four of them are just for some background. And then when we get to the last part of the sermon, that's where I would like to include your input. And I'll use the board if that helps. And we will I'll tell you ahead of time what we'll be thinking about. But we'll lay the background. But then what can we learn from this whole area of thinking about what's right and what's wrong, what's fair, what seems to be equal, what seems to be fair treatment. And we know that, I don't want to get into the sermon yet, but we know that it doesn't always work out the way we think is best and the way we think is fair. What can we learn from that? That's what we want to spend the bulk of the sermon doing in the interactive portion. Well, how old is the complaint? It's not fair. How old is that complaint? Any ideas? Cain and Abel. It goes before that even, I think. Humanly speaking, I think it goes even before that. But that's pretty old. That's 6,000 years. You know Genesis 3, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read a few scriptures. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it talks about the serpent in the garden, right? And, has God told you can eat of all the trees? And the woman said, "Well, yeah, all the trees except for this one, and we can't eat that. We can't even touch it. Or we'll die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the devil starts early on. Now, this wasn't a human being yet. This is the devil saying, God's holding back. God's not really being fair with you here. He's laying this attitude out there that somehow or another, we get to decide, you as a human being, Eve, you get to decide what's fair. And I'm going to give you a little hint. The guy who made you, he's not really always fair about things. You need to think for yourself here about what's fair. So it started, I don't think it started then, but humanly speaking, it started then. And of course, as Sue mentioned, you go one chapter over, and Cain and Abel. Well, without talking about what happened in the incident, Cain, as a result of how God interacted with Cain and Abel, Cain killed his brother, right? And then God had a punishment for him. And what did Cain say when he was punished? He said, verse 13. Cain said to the Eternal, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He didn't say, "I shouldn't be punished. I didn't do anything wrong." He's complaining about the severity of the punishment. God, you're not fair. You're just not fair with this. People are going to want to kill me. Why can't you be fair? Cain had decided for himself what was fair. Your punishment is too severe. Any parents ever hear that one? Grounded for a week, 2 weeks? Or in my case, it was usually a month. I'd tell my kids a month. Maybe that was too severe. I don't know. But I heard it all the time. My children use the term grounded to refer to anything. You're not going to, no canned, no soda for a month. Oh, we're grounded. I thought grounded meant you couldn't go anywhere. I think they just never went anywhere anyway, so it didn't matter. But that was the term in our family. The kids would say they were grounded whenever any privilege was restricted for or removed for a period of time. So early on in mankind's history, the refrain, "It's not fair," was directed at God. Now, where did this originate? Where did this attitude originate? That's the second point here. First point, how old is it? But where did it originate? It didn't start. Did it start with Adam or Eve or Cain? It starts with the devil. I mean, in Isaiah 14, you know that very well. I just want to read it, though, because you read it. You don't need to turn there. You know it. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. where it talks about Lucifer, and it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." Well, that wasn't where his job was. He wasn't satisfied with his job status. God gave him a job. He said, I want a different job. So you start getting into this, it's not fair. God's not fair. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He wanted a different position in the company, one that wasn't offered to him, one that's never going to be available. But that's what he wanted. And God wasn't fair because it wasn't offered. The devil was not satisfied with his station in life. You know, where's my career path, God? You know, God, aren't you going to move on to another responsibility and give me yours? And it must have been a couple million years and it hadn't happened yet, so Satan was ready. He's going to take it himself. His career path seemed to be blocked, had a glass ceiling, a sea of glass. You know, the devil's looking at it from down here and he thinks it's a glass ceiling. Not fair. There was a lust, you could say, I think, you know, for power, position, authority, influence. What's lust? It's wanting something that's not yours. The devil wanted something. He wanted position, authority that wasn't his. Wasn't going to be his, wasn't in his career path. In John 8, when Jesus really got into one of his most direct confrontations, I think, with some of the religious leaders of his day, and they were attacking him personally, and he just gave it back to them on this occasion. And I'll read John 8, verse 44, without going into what all they were talking about. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." He's telling these people they're being led by the devil. He called called the devil their father. "And the lusts of your father you will do." What does that mean? Lust. The devil lust? What's the devil lust for? He lusts for the worship, the adoration, the power, the status of God. Something that wasn't his to, and never going to be his. That's what he wanted. That's what he still wants. So the "it's not fair" complaint is inspired by the devil to the extent that it's lustful. Now, sometimes it may not be lustful. In fact, that's the third point, if you're numbering. The third point I wanted to address in the sermon, and that is the question, is it always sinful? Is the complaint, "it's not fair"? Is it always a sin? Because here I'm saying, well, we're using Cain as an example. Cain had just killed his brother, and he's complaining to God, and you know, that's obviously some kind of sin. He's complaining to God, right? And Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." Lust is a sin. Lust of your father you will do. But the question is that I pose is, when, to say it's not fair, is that automatically a sin? Is it a sin to feel that? Is it a sin to whine it out? It's not fair. Well, how about Genesis chapter 18? Again, you know the story. You don't need to turn here. Genesis chapter 18 is the example of where Sodom and Gomorrah were about ready to be destroyed. And Abraham gets a visit. And Abraham negotiates with God. And you know how it goes. You can read the whole thing. But, you know, are you willing to destroy Sodom if there's, what's he start with, 50 or 40? No, 50. If there are 50 righteous people there, you're going to destroy with the righteous with the wicked? Now, you don't see the words here in the King James, probably not in your translation either, but what's the underlying reasoning going on here? God, is it? Well, let me just read it. He said, if there's 50 here, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? What's the appeal here? The appeal is to God's what? His what? Yeah, but even more so, I think.
Fairness.
Yeah, you know, if you're the God of if you're righteous, not that Abraham doubted that he was, but say, you are righteous, would you do this? This seems to be out of character. Why would you do this? It's an appeal to God's fairness. Because if you really were appealing to his compassion, you might want to spare the whole city for the sake of the righteous. But Abraham knew better than that. Maybe that's really was it. He was after we were going to destroy the city. His idea wasn't to remove the righteous from the city. His idea was to get God to change his mind about destroying it. So compassion is probably a right answer too. But I think he's appealing to God's sense also of fairness. Saying, God, you know, the God who is right and who epitomizes all that's good, and he wouldn't do this. Now here's a question. Does God have the right to slay the righteous along with the sinful? Yes or no? Yes. He does. Because there's no really righteous. There's nobody who hasn't sinned. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the punishment, the wages of that sin is death. So everybody deserves death. So if God were to kill Lot and Lot's family, there wouldn't have been any unrighteousness on God's part in that. That's what they deserved, just like you and I deserve it. And of course, life and death is in the power of God. Anyway, you can write down Romans chapter 14, verses 7 to 9. In fact, I'll read it. You know, God is in control of all that. The timing is up to him. Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So whether or not some righteous people, some God-fearing people, would have died in Sodom doesn't change God's plan one way or the other. He can handle that. Doesn't make God unrighteous. So there's an example. Abraham. There's no place in Scripture where it says that Abraham was sinful in trying to reason with God's sense of fairness. So for Abraham to say in so many words, God, this isn't fair. There are righteous people there. You're going to destroy them too? God didn't criticize him for having that approach. Maybe in whatever language he was speaking in, he said what would currently be, that's not fair. Probably did say that in a very respectful way. You can write down Psalm 116, verse 15. And we'll turn there. But the death of the saints is precious in God's sight. So the death of the saints is not, that's not the end of the, of course, that's not the end of the story. In Jeremiah chapter 12. Here's the question is it a sin always to say it's not fair? Or is it ever a sin? Actually, but we're just going to look at some examples where people in Scripture are not criticized for having this approach, having this feeling, for expressing this feeling. So I'm not trying to say that just because sometimes it originates with the devil and his way of thinking, and it does. That's when it involves lust and wanting something you can't have. But there is a proper use or feeling, I guess, of the feeling of something's not fair. Sometimes it just isn't fair, and it's not necessarily a sin to say so. Depends. So I wanted to cover that first as part of the background here. In Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous so you are, O Eternal, when I plead with you. And some translations, I have one at home, says when I complain. It says, I have my complaints. You're always right, even when I complain. Yet let me talk to you of your judgments. Sounds like Jeremiah's got a bit of a problem here. So, all right, God, you're righteous, but can we just discuss this one thing here? It seems that that Jeremiah has a problem. He's saying, God, this doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Jeremiah was given a tough job, you remember. He didn't have any choice. He was chosen before he was born. He was told to go and tell people their sins, and they didn't want to hear it. And it didn't seem like he was getting anywhere. Nobody believed him. Now he's having a problem with God. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? You know, I'm here telling all these people all these sins that they're going to suffer for this, and they just keep getting richer and happier. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow. They bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouth, not far from their reins. But you, O Eternal, you know me. You have seen me and tried my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Look, you gave me this message. You tell me to go out and tell them what's going to happen. And I go out and I tell them what's going to happen, and they just sin more, and you bless them more. It makes me look like an idiot. I wouldn't have liked to have been in Jeremiah's sandals. He had a tough job. And sometimes it got frustrating. And now he's got, you know, a bit of a complaint here. Of course, it all has to do with timing, doesn't it? Jeremiah's message, that God gave him a message, and it was true. It just wasn't true yet. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't been fulfilled. How long shall the land mourn, verse 4, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consuming the birds, because they said, he will not see our last end. Well, then God answers him in verse 5. Well, if you have run with the footmen, and they have worn you out, then how can you contend with horses? In other words, you know, if you've just been dealing with the infantry, what are you going to do when we send the cavalry? And in the land of peace wherein you trusted has wearied you, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? You know, if you can't handle sunshine and, you know, partly cloudy, how are you going to handle it when you get 15 inches of rain in 4 days? That's what God's saying here to Jeremiah. You know, if this is a problem for you, what are you going to do when it gets bad? But he didn't tell him he was sinning, did he? Didn't tell him he had a bad attitude. He's just given him some advice so that he could get things in perspective. It wasn't, apparently here, sin for Jeremiah to complain a little, to air his feelings a little bit. Say, God, this isn't fair. How about David? I mean, we could go through, like we did, we just read through the Psalms. I mean, David did occasionally complain, didn't he, when we went through those Psalms? I'll just turn to a couple. Psalm 142. And God criticized David for some of his sins. It's a very public, you know, in a public way. But David, throughout the Psalms, bared his heart about certain feelings he had. Many times that feeling was, God, it's not fair. I'm trying to obey you and do things your way, and I'm just nothing but suffering all the time here, and the people that couldn't care less about you are prospering. David said that again and again and again, and God didn't criticize him for that. Verse 1 of chapter 140 of Psalm 142. I cried to the Eternal with my voice. With my voice unto the Eternal did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint. King James calls it a complaint. I showed him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then you knew my path and the way therein I walked. Have they privately laid a snare for me? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I'm here trying to obey you, God, and people couldn't care less. And he's begging God to listen to him. In the 77th Psalm. Anybody have a concordance with him? Or in your Bible? Because when we get to the interactive part, I'm light on scriptures. And plus, I don't know what you're going to bring. I don't know what points you're going to bring up anyway. So just giving you a heads up that we may need some help to find scriptures to correspond to some of the points. It's always a danger when you go interactive, since I have no idea what you're going to say. It's hard to be prepared for it. In the 77th Psalm, I'll just read a few verses here. Verse 1, I cried to God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, my sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. Now, that's not supposed to be that way, is it? You're supposed to remember God and be comforted. David says, I remember God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And God didn't condemn him for that. He was awake, it says in verse 4. He was so troubled he couldn't talk. He's considered all these different things. And verse 7 says, will the Lord cast off forever? Now, how long will this go on? Doesn't he hear my cry? I mean, haven't we said those kinds of things? Maybe we're not brave enough to utter those words, but maybe we feel that way. But David uttered them, and he's not condemned for it. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? David wasn't afraid to let the feelings out. Now, he learned from all this, and that's another, we'll save that for the interactive portion. Just back a couple of pages, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, such as are of a clean heart. That's what it says. But then get down to verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So David looked at the disobedient doing well, and he had a problem with it. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as others, neither are they plagued like others. Pride compasses them as a chain because of this. They are disobedient. They are arrogant about it because they get nothing but blessings. You ever dealt with anybody like that? I'm sure you have. They don't obey God, but they're full of themselves because things are going well. That's what Psalm 73, the whole psalm, is about. But they're corrupt, it says. He says in verse 8, he says, these people are corrupt. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth and so forth, verse 9. And they say, verse 11, how does God know? God doesn't care. Or there is no God, whatever they say. But they're prospering, it says in verse 12. So David's wondering in verse 13, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I'm wasting my time. It's not fair. Verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, there's an answer that comes in the rest of the chapter. I'm not going to cover that right now. But David expressed himself. And Jeremiah expressed himself. And Abraham expressed himself. Men of God and women of God were able to complain a little bit in a right attitude. And God didn't hold it against them. So it's not necessarily a sin to say it's not fair. But there has to be more to the story. We need to learn from that, and that's what the interactive portion will be about. When is the complaint sinful then? Is it or can it be sin to say it's not fair? When is it sinful? Well, I've got a couple of examples. How about Ezekiel chapter 18? Ezekiel 18. And I'll start in verse 25, but I'll summarize the rest of the chapter, of course. This is where God is explaining through Ezekiel that men are to be responsible for their own sins. Now, you have, in a society, you have, whether it's elders or government or whatever, you have people that kind of take the responsibility for the society. And that's the kind of a society that Israel had been to a large extent. And yet, under the new covenant, which the prophets were preparing people for by laying the groundwork for it and explaining it and so forth, under the new covenant, you're going to be we are responsible for our own activities, our own actions, our own sins. It's not, you can't blame it on your parents, can't blame it on heredity, the neighborhood. It says the soul that sins, it will die. You're responsible for yourself. So that's the background of this chapter here in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, verse 25. Yet they say the way of the Lord is not equal. All right, this is a new way of doing things. You're responsible for yourself, can't blame it on our parents. I was born into this, I can't change, blah, 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 all these reasonings. It was something new. And so what were people going to say to this? They're going to say, this isn't fair. This isn't the way it's been. God, you're not being fair here. You can't change the rules. The way of the Lord is not equal. And of course, Ezekiel says, well, it's you who don't have equal and fair ways. And then he explains, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he's done, he shall die. So it matters how you end up, not how you start. There's room for repentance. You can be evil and repent and end up forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. Good for us, good for all of us that's the way it is. Skip down to verse 31 maybe. Oh, wait a minute. I want to read something before that. Well, again, in verse 29, Israel says the way of the Lord is not equal. And it's when it's their ways that are not equal. Therefore, verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. So again, it's a presaging the new covenant. For I had no pleasure in the death of him that dies. So here you have the personification of the nation of Israel and the individuals there saying that, God, your ways aren't right. In other words, you are not righteous. Now, that's a sin. To accuse God of unrighteousness is sinning. And I believe that's one obvious and very clear way that the attitude God, that the saying it's not fair. There's maybe a difference between saying it's not fair and saying to God, you're not fair. See, one, to say it's not fair is you could be describing just the way things happen to be right now, from your perspective and your particular environment and whatever we're going through. But to say God's not fair is breaking that first commandment, and that's sin. And that's where Job had to learn a few things, because Job, throughout the whole book of Job, it's an interesting study, and I'm sure you've studied the book of Job. In the beginning of the book, Job acknowledged God's righteousness. And whoever wrote this down said twice, first of all, in Job 1 and verse 22, said, in all this, now he had, right before that, Job said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The Eternal gives, the Eternal takes away. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. In all this, Job didn't sin nor charge God foolishly. Job realized he started life with nothing. If he went back with nothing, if he died with nothing, God's righteous, I'm not, not me. And he didn't sin in saying that. And then his wife tried to aggravate him, getting to curse God and so forth. And in verse 10, I believe it is, he says, be quiet. Or shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job didn't sin with his lips. Job did not attribute unrighteousness to God, at least at this point. But as you get through the book, God allowed Satan to give Job a severe trial. But it seems like when you read the book that one of the severest parts of the trial was his three friends. Like, God did all this to Job, and Job didn't sin. And Job had a righteous outlook. God gives, God takes away, blessed be God. And then these friends started working on him, and he got in a tood. It's like Satan, of course Satan's using the friends. And God's using the whole thing, of course, to teach Job a lesson. But I think it's interesting that in the beginning, all these calamities that befell Job, and Job had a right attitude, and he didn't sin. It wasn't until his friends tried to help him out that his attitude turned south. And he got upset. Now, maybe there's a lesson in there for how we can help each other or not help each other. But in chapter 13, verse 15, notice, and you got to understand, too, as I mentioned, these guys were coming and trying to help, but they kept accusing Job. They kept accusing Job, and they didn't know what they were talking about. They said, Job, you must be an evil person. This couldn't have happened to you if it wasn't for the fact that you just got these secret sins. And he just kept harping on him. And Job saying, if you think I've sinned, you show me. But the process of this got Job actually, seems like he started directing some of, you might say, a little bit of hostility or defensiveness toward God. Instead, it's, you know, maybe these three guys needed to have some of this, you know, Job get back at them. But Job, in his suffering and in his desire to respond to these people, sometimes said things that he was saying toward God, and that's where he sinned. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says, "Though he slay me," referring to God, "though he slay me, yet will I put my trust in him. I'm so righteous, I'm going to trust God even if he kills me. But I will maintain my own ways before him." Seems like Job's being a bit stubborn here and saying, you know, he's saying something about his own ways. Now, he wasn't saying that back in the early chapters, but now he's starting to say it. I think it seems to me that he's getting defensive. These guys are wearing on him. And he started saying a few things that he wouldn't have said earlier on in the book, earlier on in the whole episode here. Verse 18 says, "Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I will be justified." I've got all my ducks in a row. I'm innocent here. He started justifying what? Himself. In the beginning, he said, "God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. Blessed be God." Now he's saying, "I'm justifying myself. I haven't done anything. You guys are accusing me as I haven't done anything." Well, maybe he hadn't done anything that they'd accused him of, but he started getting defensive. He started being more interested in justifying himself than justifying God, and that was a problem. And it was sin, as God pointed out later on. You know, he's challenging these guys, verse 23. "How many are my sins and iniquities? Made me to know my transgressions." He's challenging them to point them out. They didn't have the maturity or the understanding or didn't know him well enough or whatever to see what his problem was. You know, they were kind of taking stabs in the dark, and it just made him mad. And it would have made you or me mad too. Notice in chapter 27 and verse 2. Job continued his parable. He's answering these guys. And he says, "As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul." Taken away judgment. It seems here that Job is saying God is not judging rightly here. And I couldn't find it. Somewhere he says he'd like to have a referee. You know, I forget what word it uses. If anybody spots that, let me know where it is. Thank you. Wow. Yeah, he wants a referee. There's no daysman between us. No umpire. We need an umpire because God's not being fair. Job went from saying early in the book, "It's not fair," which wasn't sin, to saying, "You're not fair, God," which was sin. You see the progression? Job was a righteous man, and God, you know, God was helping him through a situation here so he could learn more about himself and be even more righteous, if you want to put it that way, have a better understanding of himself. But through the process, Job's focus got off of God and on to more and more justifying himself. It went from, "It's not really fair here, I'm suffering and don't know why," to saying, "God, you're not fair, you've done this to me. And I don't deserve it." And then, finally, the one younger fella gets a chance to say something in chapter 34, and he points it out. Elihu said, "Hear my words, you wise men, give ear to me." And he said, "The ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know to ourselves which is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment." Elihu is saying, he's realizing here the problem. The problem is that Job's focus went from God's righteousness to his own righteousness, which, of course, is as filthy rags, the scriptures tell us. So what's his point? Well, just skipping down to verse 12. "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." Elihu gets all of these men, and they were probably a bigger crowd than just Elihu and three friends and Job. He gets them all back to square one and saying, "Wait a minute. God is righteous. It is impossible for him to be unrighteous. It is impossible for God to pervert judgment. We need to start there if we want to analyze anything. It's gotten off track. Job was on track in the beginning. Got off track with the help of his friends. And Elihu's bringing him back. Say, wait a minute. God is fair. Life might not be fair, but God is fair. In fact, he had said something earlier, I think, in chapter 32, verse 2. Elihu's sitting there listening to all this stuff, and he was mad at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. You know, Job's focus had changed. God cannot be unjust. So, when is this complaint that it's not fair? When is that sin? When is that sinful? Well, it's a sin to accuse God of unrighteousness. Job 34, verse 12, we just read it. Job upheld God's righteousness in the beginning of the book. By the end, he was ready for a referee to settle this dispute because things were not fair. God was not playing by the rules. God set the rules, and then God changed the rules, apparently. That's the way Job's approach. And it wasn't fair of God to do that. Life, at the beginning, Job's saying, life isn't fair. At the end of the book, he's saying, God's not fair. Or not the end, but toward the end of the book. God's not fair. That's a sin, to accuse God of unrighteousness. Job also, as Elihu pointed out, or actually the writer pointed out in chapter 32, verse 2, it is a sin to be motivated by a selfish desire to justify self rather than God. That is sin. So this, it's not fair, sometimes can be motivated by a desire to justify self. Now this gets back to my childhood. Of all things, it's just the way I was, I don't know how it happened, but in my makeup, of all things, I wanted to be right. I wanted to be right. I wanted to be thought of as being right. And if one of my parents, especially my father, would accuse me or say, well, you shouldn't have done this, you know, and say why, and you know, that would just tear me up. Not necessarily that I was disobedient, but that I was wrong. In fact, if you understand, it might be a different. Sometimes you say, well, you know, you shouldn't have done this because this, and he gives some reasons. You know, some logical reasons, perhaps. It would upset me more that I had missed the logic and didn't come up with the right answer of what I should have done than the fact that I might have been disobedient. I want it to be right. I get this, and maybe you have that, maybe you don't, but I have this inner strong desire to be right. And, of course, it doesn't do any good to be right unless you can convince somebody else that you're right. You know, if I could just be right in a cubicle somewhere and nobody know about it, what good is that? Other people have to know you're right. Well, that's me. My motivation is a lot like Job's. That's my natural inclination, to want to be right. So when I say it's not fair, I don't really mean, usually, that life isn't fair. What I kind of mean is, something's not being done right. It's getting back to Job. You know, when Job said it wasn't fair, eventually what he really meant was, God, you're not fair. Because I've come to the conclusion that it ought to be this way. You've obviously come to the conclusion that it ought to be a different way. One of us is wrong, and I don't like being wrong. That's why he wanted an umpire. So that's sin, obviously. But that's my motivation. I have a very strong desire to be right. Now, also, I think it's important to point out that the complaint, if you want to call it that, it's not fair, can lead to sin. You can have a complaint. Write down a scripture, 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, for instance, verses 7 to 9. That's where, you know, David had become the new national hero, and all the women are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Saul could without sin, have said, you know, this isn't right. I'm the king. They shouldn't be glorifying him and not me. That'd have been okay. That wouldn't have been sin necessarily. He was the king. He deserved the respect. But what did he do? He let it turn into jealousy, envy, finally hatred, and a spirit of murder. That was all sin. But an initial complaint that really is not fair. I've given this kid everything he's got. I gave him a promotion. I put him in charge of the army. And now he's the hero. That's not right. You know, that wouldn't necessarily be sin. It's where Saul let it go in his mind. Same with back to Cain and Abel. Cain, yeah, he started with apparently a wrong approach and a wrong attitude, but you know, he had an offering that God didn't accept. And he could have learned from that. God didn't say, I'm through with you. You're punished. You had a lousy offering. No. Cain just went ahead and got in a bad attitude and killed his brother. Then God punished him. So Cain obviously didn't think God was being fair. I worked for my offering just like Abel worked for his offering. But you accepted his. You didn't accept mine. You are not fair. It wasn't like it's not fair. It was like you are not fair. And it led to more. Led to hatred, murder, so forth. So the complaint, if you want to call it that way, take David's complaint. David was continually throughout his life suffering different. I didn't turn to one. One of them I was going to turn to was where he's talking about Ahithophel. You know, here is his trusted friend. We used to sing a song. You know, he was my trusted friend and guide who stabbed me in the back, to use modern terminology. And David is, you know, he's saying it's just not fair. And it wasn't. You trust somebody and then he double crosses you. So sometimes things aren't fair. It's when we attribute that lack of fairness, that injustice to God, that it becomes sin. So this is an ancient complaint, goes way back. If we can take some time now, with your help, please, to talk about what we can learn from this. All right, life isn't fair. Maybe life isn't fair. Things are not fair. Sometimes feel like, even might feel like saying God's not fair. We don't want to say that. That's sin. But it might start, the thought might get there. What should we learn? What can we learn from this? What's there for us? What can we mine from this that will help us? Anybody think of anything? I've got, you know, a few things here, but well, there, you know, there's maybe a bigger picture. Yes.
Patience.
Yeah. All right. You want to expand on that? Yeah, patience. We learn patience because God is in charge. I mean, that's one of the points I had. God is sovereign. He'll take care of these things. Do you ever have a situation? Maybe it happened at work. Maybe it happens in your neighborhood. Maybe just in the bigger picture, you're watching the news and you see that over in Somalia they're killing each other while their people starve, and in other, you know, in Zimbabwe the government seems to hate its own people because it's abusing them and doesn't let aid get to them. And you see this kind of thing, you think, it's not fair. How could God let this happen? Well, of course, it's not God's world. But what does it make you, I mean, when you look at those kinds of things, what do you think of? How does it make you respond? Or what do you long for? I long for the kingdom. I realize that God's omnipotent. God has all power, and he will fix these things. And I can help a little bit. I can, you know, send a little money here, and maybe some of it will get to somebody to help. But I can't fix that problem. I can't make the warlords in Somalia stop fighting each other. And neither can you. I can pray about it. I can pray for God's kingdom to come and bring peace, but I can't change that. And it really, I think one thing it teaches us is our own powerlessness in the face of all this, and how much we want it to be different in a different world. Anything else? Yeah, Mike?
Well, I don't know if you mentioned it. I can't remember if I heard you say it, but
If God was fair, we'd all be dead. I mean, and if Christ didn't die for us, I mean, you talk about something being unfair. He died for all of us.
I'll repeat these things for the sake of people listening on the internet or on tape. But
it just teaches me God's mercy and His grace.
If God was fair according to our standards sometimes, of course, then we'd all be dead, because that's what we deserve. Repeating for the benefit of the tape here. So we ought to be thankful. Thankful that it's not fair, maybe according to our standards. Fair would mean we're dead. So we don't want that. Yes, darling.
What I always think of when I'm treated unfairly, it makes me think, I don't want to treat someone else like that. So you think be more careful how you treat others.
Okay, I'll repeat that again for the tape. But when we're treated unfairly, we learn that we would never want to treat anybody else that way. That's one that I had down because of personal experience in my own family. Now, if I can find where I wrote it. But I don't know what the discussion was. It was when I was still at home, I believe. I might have been married. And I was having a conversation with my dad about certain things that had happened. And some of you know the history, but my parents were put out of the church way back in the 70s for no good reason. At some point, were allowed to come back. And, you know, it worked out in that sense. But there was a lot of hurt. And we were talking about certain things having to do with that. And I don't know whether I asked my dad or he just brought it up. He said, well, it's kind of like, well, what do you learn from all this? And he said, well, you learn how not to do things. You know, why God, and this happened to be in the context of the church. And I thought, this isn't the way it ought to be, but maybe it is. His point was that in the time of Jesus, Jesus said, you know, he talked about to the average Joe or the average, whatever their names were of his time. You know, do what they say, but don't do as they do. You know, they are in positions of authority, so we have to, you know, if they say, you know, go to synagogue at 10 o'clock, go to synagogue at 10 o'clock. But don't act like they do. And my father said that's the same thing it is today. You have sometimes oppressive governmental systems and people that treat other people very poorly. And the lesson that God wants us to learn from that is that you will never do that to anybody else. And I thought, boy, that seems kind of backwards somehow, but maybe there's some truth to that. Even in the church. Obviously, it happens elsewhere. But how do you, I mean, Darlene's right. I mean, when you are mistreated, how do you feel? You just feel, I mean, doesn't it feel awful? I had the opportunity earlier this week to make an emergency run down to Frederick and replace and rekey some locks for somebody who had been robbed. And they were robbed by somebody that they had let into their house to do some work. Actually, the builder had let them in. And the people were there. They were there in the house, and one of the people that came to do some work in the house or clean up after the work or whatever it was stole passport, wallets, you know, license, that kind of license, I don't know, you know, papers and things like that. Checkbook, did I say that? Checkbook. And then didn't have the smarts not to try to pass check somewhere, and they got caught. But I said, they were explaining to me how they felt. They had a 3-week-old infant, first child, and they were trying to express to me why it was so important that I had to get down there right away. Of course, I was there. And I didn't have anybody else nearby. I had to run, you know, for an hour to get there because all of our people were in a different location. And they were very appreciative, but they wanted to impress on me how they felt and why this was so important that we do something, you know, put a tougher lock on, change the keys. She might have taken a key, gotten an imprint. We don't know. The point was they felt violated. They felt used in a way that was made them feel horrible. And they felt very vulnerable with that little 3-week-old baby there. It was a terrible feeling. I tried to empathize with them, but, you know, I hadn't had that happen to me before in the same way. But that's what Darlene's saying. You have that happen to you, and you realize, well, that's such a horrible feeling. You feel it, you hurt inside. And God's letting us experience things like that so we will. One reason is so we'll learn not to do that to somebody else. We wouldn't want somebody else to hurt the way we hurt. I think there's got to be a lot of truth to that. How do you learn? In fact, it's a different point, but I'll cover it now because it fits. The scriptures say, did I write down what's the scripture? I probably didn't. In Hebrews chapter 5. This is an amazing thing. I didn't actually write down the one. I didn't find the one I wanted. What's the one that says Jesus learned through what he suffered? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. I did find it. Okay. Yeah, this is it. I didn't have it at first. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Well, why did Jesus have to learn anything? You ever think about that? But the writer of Hebrews has the nerve to say that Jesus had something to learn. And being made perfect or complete, like he wasn't complete already? Well, in some ways he wasn't, because he hadn't been human yet. And there's nothing wrong with saying that he was more complete after that. Before, you know, you can be God and not man. You can be God and man is more than that. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Even Jesus learned from what he went through, is my point here. So why wouldn't God let us go through certain things? You know, what's the ultimate thing that wasn't fair in the universe? Anybody? It's not a trick question. I think there's one. What's the biggest unfair thing that has ever happened? Jesus was killed. But that's, you know, God not only allowed that, but orchestrated it. Is he fair? Doesn't seem fair. But then, like Mike said, if he was fair, we'd all be dead. And Jesus wouldn't have had to die. So sometimes we have a human sense of fairness that isn't God's sense of fairness. The most unfair thing that ever has ever happened allows us to live forever. Unfair the way we would look at it. Any other ideas? What can we learn from all this? Yeah, Jim. He said didn't come through the tape. It's just the idea that God's picture and his vision is much bigger than ours, using Matthew 20 as an example, where the laborers that were hired at the end of the day received the same reward or pay as those that were hired earlier in the day, and those earlier in the day thought it wasn't fair. And, you know, I had that down too. You know, God is sovereign. He's in charge of the whole thing. We don't always see the entire picture, but he can do what he wants. Is it unfair for God to pay somebody late in the day the same as he paid somebody early in the day? It's like, what did Jesus say in the parable? He said, well, the master there, the employer, said, you agreed to work for this and you agreed to work for that, so you're both being treated fairly. Where's the problem? Our human sense of fairness says, he's making more than I am per hour. That's not fair. Yes.
God really blessed us by him losing his job.
job. He had to be out in the fresh air and got his health back. Otherwise, he wouldn't be here. So we have to, when we think things aren't fair, if we can just hold on and wait and be able to look back and see why did that happen.
And sometimes it just takes time to see. And in this case, it was a blessing. Is that back when, or maybe they still do, back when they had PCBs in the transformers? You're breathing that stuff? That's some nasty stuff. Wow. But see, yeah, you got off of that job, and that turned out to be a blessing, not a curse. That's amazing. And, thank you for that example. In Romans chapter 9 is another example, and you don't necessarily need to turn there. Just write down Romans 9, verses 10 to 16, where Paul points out that Jacob was chosen and not Esau. And that's because God decided to have mercy on Jacob, not because he necessarily hated Esau. And that God has the right to choose who he wants and how he wants and make it work out. Just as he has the right to hire somebody late in the day or early in the day. It's not a matter of that somehow or another there had to be some lottery or Jacob and Esau had to somehow go through a certain battery of tests that would be fair from a human standpoint. No, that's not the way it was. God chooses who he wants. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses who and how he wants. And that's because his picture is bigger and he's sovereign. He's in charge. He gets to do that. And it's not a matter of him not being fair at all. Any other comment? Any other things that you can think of that we learn? I've got a couple more I'll share before we wrap up. If you think of something, just raise your hand. Well, one thing, it's obvious, and this is the answer that we give to our children. No, go ahead, Mike. Okay. In mercy, there's not fairness, as Mike was saying. Mercy is the suspension of fairness in some cases. Fairness as we would look at it humanly. That's a good point. God, in his mercy, suspends the law or the penalty of the law. That's not fair because the law demands whatever it demands. And, of course, you get into the whole the thing that Paul was fighting throughout his whole ministry. You had these Judaizers that had a very clear idea of what was fair and what wasn't. And Paul's, way of presenting the gospel seemed to be utterly unfair to them. Because here we had, it's kind of like the laborers. The Jews have been doing all these rituals, they've been circumcised, but following all these laws and all this kind of stuff for all their lives and for generations and generations. And these people can just come and be Christians just like that without doing all that? That's not fair. But that's the way it was. Because all those things were physical. Not, they pointed to spiritual things, but they were physical. And, if you try to get inside the brains and the hearts of those people, the ones they call Judaizers, the ones from Jerusalem that came out and gave Paul that trouble, I could be a little bit sympathetic. I think I can see where they're coming from. I'm the one that wouldn't get up and, turn the light off because my brother walked past it on his way to the bed. So I think I can see where these people were coming from. Why should the Gentiles have it so easy when we had to do all this? God can't possibly be that way. That wouldn't be fair at all. But he was. Go ahead, Wayne. Mm-hmm. Right. I think it ties directly in with mercy. Mercy and grace are the same thing. It's a suspension of the laws and their penalty. Or not the laws, but a suspension of the penalty of the law. To carry it one step further than any of you have carried it so far. One of the things, let's take Saul, for example, he went from saying it's not fair to having a desire to kill somebody in vengeance. And I think one of the things that that realize, you know, when we see this whole picture of how things aren't really fair the way we would do it, it brings us back and reminds us that vengeance is God's. I didn't write the scripture down there, but you know, you know, God says vengeance is His. It's not up to us to even the score. But that's a human desire, or a satanic desire, to even things up. And that's not godly. And it's not the way God is, as Wayne's pointing out. You know, grace is a whole system, if you want to call it that, that suspends the penalties. Whereas vengeance is a system that says that I, the aggrieved party, will exact my own penalties. It's this desire to make somebody pay for a crime, which is not what grace is all about. So we need to be motivated by grace and mercy and not by vengeance. But, you know, if you've ever been in a situation like Darlene's talking about, people that mistreat you, sometimes, don't you get that little feeling? It's like, oh, I want to, you know, I want to get them back, you know. They did this to me. Well, wait till I get a chance, you know. We don't do that because we're Christians and we want to follow Christ. So we don't do that. But hopefully we don't do that. But that desire is in there, and it starts that way, because the devil's inspiring those kinds of responses, and they're evil. Of course, we learn from suffering. We learn from how people treat us, and that's obvious. I wanted to bring up one other thing that might be kind of big, but I think it's interesting. See what you have to say about this. And I could not. Where's the scripture? I'm sorry, I couldn't find this. This came to me coming up the road, and the scripture where it talks about masters treating the servants well and servants treating the masters, and the relationship between different people of different standing. I wanted to find that scripture, and I couldn't. It didn't come to mind where it was. But the point here that I'd like to bring up is that God, I believe, is more interested in how we react to our circumstances than He is in changing our circumstances. And this scripture, once Mike finds it, Mike's looking, thank you, I think proves that. You know, you can't help that you were born male or female. And some females in our society feel like they've gotten the short end of the stick and they've been mad about it for most of my lifetime. And you know, I'm not saying that to get equal pay for doing the same thing is a bad thing. I'm not going to take sides on all the picky stuff. But what I mean is that there is a segment of the feminist movement that wants to be in charge. Like, somebody's got to be in charge. So rather than have men in charge, we want to have females in charge. I don't know that it matters one way or the other. Men in charge of men, whether they're men or women, it doesn't work out too well. It's not God's government. It's man's government. But you can't help whether you're born male or female, but some females have a problem with that because they perceive some kind of discrimination. Can't help if you were born black or white or red or yellow or any other color, but people have a problem with that. Can't help in the past, for instance, if you were born into slavery, if your mom and your dad were slaves, guess what you were? A slave. You can't help that. Find it?
I think you mean Colossians 3.
I've looked in Colossians 2, but I didn't. I was looking too fast. Thank you. Yes. Colossians 3. Well, yeah. Okay. This is the one I was looking for, because I kept looking in Peter. But why? It starts off saying, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Does that make women less than men? No. It's just the way God ordained things in the family. Does it mean that all men are smarter than their wives? No. Doesn't mean that. More spiritual? No. Doesn't mean that either. It just means God set up an order in the house. That's all. And you can't help which one you were born. But once you're born that way and you decide to get married, you put yourself in a relationship that God has ordained a certain way that the relationship works, then do that. Because it'll be too, you know, God will bless that. Husbands, love your wives. Well, husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, He died. How many of us husbands are willing to die for our wives? We might not even want to get up and, you know, get them a drink of water. Are we willing to die? I'm being facetious here, but it's a tall. I've counseled with friends, as friend on friend or minister sometimes friend, you know, where people have marriage problems, and they say, well, you know, she does this and she does that. I said, well, have you had to die for her yet? Well, no, you haven't gone far enough yet. You know, she might be this, but you haven't died yet. You haven't got close to it. Probably haven't even shed any blood yet. Now that sounds, I'm saying it in a flip way, but the bar is really high for men. Really high. Children, obey your parents in all things. Oh, how many, you know, children, I was a child. Things weren't fair in my family. Believe me, I said it all the time. It's not fair. But you know, I was born a child, and I had parents just like you were. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Oh, see how it works the other way. Just like with the husband and wives. Then verse 22. Servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So if you're an employee, or in this case a servant, they were servants in the sense that they were owned slaves. If that's the position you find yourself in, serve. Do your job. Out of a fear for God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive reward for the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And at chapter 4, thank you, Mike, for looking this up. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Oh, so we are to be fair. I'm not trying to say fairness is out. You know, we are to be fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So it seems from this and from other scriptures you could put together that God is not, and Paul was not making a point that somehow it was wrong to be a man or a woman or a slave or a boss, a master or whatever. He's saying whatever state you happen to be in, obey God in that situation, that circumstance. And I think it's interesting, and I didn't live in the 1830s and 40s and hear the arguments that were given, that were promoted then against slavery, and I'm not a proponent of slavery. I think slavery was practiced, is a horrible thing, and most all of us, no matter what color we are or what our heritage is, somewhere back in our history we were slaves to somebody. Probably. Most everybody was that way. But to God, at least in the New Testament times, when they had a very class-conscious society and lots of slaves, he doesn't make a point about whether or not you're a slave or not a slave. He says that if you're a slave, work hard and do it out of a vision or a conscience toward God. And right here in the book of Philemon, which you're familiar with this, wherever it is, book of Philemon, you know, Philemon, it's between the Titus and Hebrews. Philemon was apparently a slave owner. I mean, anybody who had status in Roman society was a slave owner. And this one slave named Onesimus had run away and in the meantime had become converted and was serving Paul. And Paul wanted to keep Onesimus in his service as a free slave. You want to put her as a free man. Just in the service of the gospel. And he wrote to Philemon and trying to convince him to let, you know, to not press charges against Onesimus and to not have to take him back. In fact, he sent Onesimus back, I believe, with the letter. He said, look, I need him. I need him in the gospel. And if you want, you know, if he owes you anything, I'll take care of it. Put it on my tab. I think Paul was never intending to pay anything. He knew that Philemon would give up the rights, I think. But he said, I'll pay. But if slavery, and I just think this is interesting to think about, I'm just throwing it out here. If slavery by itself, just in principle, is absolutely abhorrent and wrong, why didn't Paul bring that up and just say, you know, this is a horrible institution anyway, you just need to let him go as a Christian? He didn't bring that up. Now, what is my point? My point is not that we should all go out and try to have slaves. My point is that God is more interested in how you live where you are than in where you are. Because he calls people of all different positions, all different occupations, all different social status, whatever. And the important thing is how you use it. There are scriptures telling you how to use wealth if you have wealth. Doesn't say it's wrong to have it. What's important is how do you use it? We're Americans. We're wealthy compared to the rest of the world. How do we use what we have? People are called in all different circumstances. So the important thing is not in America. We have this fixation, and I think I'm happy to be here. I'm happy that we have freedom to go wherever we want, whenever we want. It's a wonderful thing, and we celebrate that this weekend. And I'm all for that. But the Bible doesn't seem to make a great big deal about that, for what it's worth. You know, we're Americans. We think it's a big deal, but the Bible doesn't make a big deal about it. It talks about Christian liberty and liberty in law and being obedient to God. So sometimes I'm just saying we don't want to have a parochial vision, an American vision of the gospel, because the gospel is not American. And the Bible is an American. So the important thing is wherever we are, whatever the situation or circumstance that God has put us in, is to live a godly life in that circumstance, whether we're masters or slaves or husbands or wives or children or parents or whatever we are. Anybody else before I conclude? Because I'm not going to conclude, actually. I'm going to break all my rules. I've always given messages that have introduction, body, or introduction, SPS, body, and conclusion. This one will not have a conclusion because we didn't turn there at all. But the book of Ecclesiastes deals with this subject all the way through the book, that life isn't fair. And that's what motivated this sermon. That's what we're reading in the scripture reading. We're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and life isn't fair. And Solomon has a lot to say about that and what we can learn from that. And the conclusion to my sermon is in Ecclesiastes, but we haven't got there yet. So we'll get there in a few weeks. And if you're listening on a tape or on the Internet, you can just turn toward the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it actually identifies my conclusion as the conclusion. You just never knew it was referring to the conclusion to the sermon, but it is there.